What does the Spirit say? Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. Welcome back. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my Spirit. As we start this evening, keep something in mind. God is speaking to children, not little kids, but to his children. This is a prophecy to God's people. It's a prophecy. Remember, the book of Isaiah is a collection of prophecies that the Lord gave to Isaiah, and here we are. It's probable. There's debate as to who the king was in this period when Isaiah is prophesying. It's prophesying. It's possible the king was Ahaz. Following Ahaz comes Hezekiah. We know that Isaiah prophesied to Hezekiah. 2 Kings tells us so. It's possible that this is King Ahaz. King Ahaz was one of the most evil kings of the entire nation of Judah. Now, we're talking about Judah right now. By this time, northern Israel, the northern part of Israel, the northern kingdom called Israel, was probably already overtaken by Assyria, and now Assyria is moving their way southward toward Judah. And so now God is scolding the children of Judah, his own people, saying, you took counsel, but you didn't seek me. Oh, does this, strike home to us when we hear this? And you devised plans, but they weren't the plans that my Spirit had for you. And so he's scolding his own, and he says, so that you may add sin to sin. You're compounding the problem. You're compounding your sinfulness because you should have sought me when you needed help. Instead, you did not. And so in verse 2, he said, you walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And so here is the problem. They had the Lord on their side, the one who has promised to be their protector, to be their helper in time of need, even in time of prosperity. But instead, they turned to Egypt for help. Now, we can spiritualize this, as Egypt in the Scripture, spiritually speaking, has always been symbolic of the world. So if we were to take this, and we're talking about the children of the Lord, the children of Judah, we're talking about believers. Now, believers, very often, when we're in trouble, we forget that we have the Lord to turn to, and instead what we do is we turn to the world's ways, the things that we may have relied upon before we came to Christ. We turn to Egypt. We turn to the world, the philosophies of the world. What would the world do at a time like this? Let's go to the council of the world. What is the world's viewpoint? But we have the mind of Christ now. And I know you hear me talking about this all the time, but it's amazing to me how so often I hear of things that happen within the Christian church, and it doesn't resemble the mind of Christ. Unfortunately, it resembles the council of the world. And when we walk in the ways of the world, there are consequences that will be had because of that. When we walk in the ways of Christ, I can tell you from experience, it's harder. It's so much harder to walk in the ways of Christ because so often what that means is we're taking a step in faith. And stepping in faith means that you don't always see it. It doesn't always make sense to you. But we're told, trust me, trust me, trust me. Come to me and I will help you, I will help you. Well, that's what we're supposed to do, and we do it, and sometimes we're the only ones doing it. Everyone else is going the way of the world. Everyone else is seeking the advice of Egypt as opposed to the advice that the Lord would give to us. We devise plans of delivering ourselves and getting ourselves out of trouble when God says, no, that wasn't my idea at all. In fact, some of the trouble we go through is something that the Lord would want us to go through, as we're going to see in just a bit. And yet we seem to try and do everything in our earthly power, fleshly power, to try to fight against the plan of God, even though we don't realize we're fighting against his plan. And the problem is we fail to seek the Lord's divine counsel through his word. And what happens is we compound sin upon sin. It just gets worse and worse and worse. In verse 3, therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame. And trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. So when we turn to the word, when we turn to Pharaoh, when we turn to the government, if I may put it that way, Pharaoh represents the government of the world, the government of Egypt, then you're going to regret that decision, is what God is saying. That will be your shame. That will be your humiliation. And that will be a regret. For the princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. You know, I can't help talking about it. We're in an age of bailouts. And I see here where the people of Judah sought Egypt for a bailout, but the bailout didn't bail them out. I don't know if you've heard that recently in the news, but that seems to be what's going on. And, you know, I have to say, as I was studying this and reading this through, I couldn't help thinking about our current economic situation in our world situation. And it really convicted me, I must say, because I don't think I've been praying properly or enough about our global situation, particularly our government, to pray for our president, to pray for these leaders of our country, because as you can see, they don't have a clue. As you can, and I don't mean that as an insult. What I mean is, it is such a big problem. It's beyond them to figure it out. I know they tried to put on the right face and, no, we're going to fix this. We're going to fix this. One of the cabinet members, our cabinet members has declared that government is going to fix this. I can tell you with certainty, you're not going to fix it. And I thought to myself, we need to pray for our government that someone would start to turn to the Lord. That someone would say, you know, maybe we have thrown God out of this too much and we've forgotten to look to him, because that's precisely what this chapter is talking about. You people have me. I'm here to help, but you haven't asked for my help. And that's where we are as a people. That's where we are as a nation, as Americans. I know we're having a global problem. Right now, I'm not talking about the global problem. I'm talking about our national problem. And as a national people, a people that no doubt, regardless of what revisionists have tried to tell us, our country was a country that knew the help of the living God. We called upon his name in early days. We fought with God on our side. We always had him there, and we've turned our backs on him now, and we're reaping the whirlwind because of that. We've sown to the wind. We're reaping the whirlwind now. And we as a people, as a Christian people, have probably and possibly, I'm speaking for myself, And I don't mean to lump everyone together with me. I have not been praying properly. I've been praying, you know, to try and get the answer to this. But no. I want to pray that our people, our leaders, someone would stand up and say, you know, guys, we're frustrated. Maybe it's time we pray. Maybe it's time we seek the living God. And I say amen to that. Would you join me in that prayer? That's what we want to pray for. God, wake someone up over there that says it's time to seek the Lord. That's our prayer, Lord. Because that's really where our help has to be. And so often, with the help that we claim we have, all of our presidents since I don't know how far back have all said, may God bless America. Yeah. May God bless America. And he has, and we want him to. He's not going to help if we've pushed him out of our lives. And we need him. We need him right now. Our world needs him. And Christians, if our government won't do that, then we must. On behalf of our government, we must. So the burden against the beasts of the south, and this is a sad thing, the burden is a prophecy actually against the beasts of burden, the animals of Judah, because Judah were the... When they finally went down to Egypt, they actually went down to pay for the help for Egypt. And I read in 2 Kings is where Ahaz did that with, he took money down to actually the Assyrians to pay them for help. And it's a similar thing, something that I believe that Ahaz would have done. And through the land of trouble and anguish from which come the lions and the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels. And they're going down to buy security but they're going to a people who shall not profit. Or in other words, they're not going to help you at all. They're not going to do you any good. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hemshebeth, or Rahab sits idly by. So if we're bringing it into modern day, this is probably the United Nations. But sorry about that. But it's possible that we can learn a lesson from this, obviously, in that we can see these people taking their riches and trying to buy a security when the Lord has offered it for free. The Lord has said, I'm here, I will help. But you went to them. You went to them, and they're not going to do you any good. Your situation is going to get worse because you didn't come to me. Now go, he tells to Isaiah, go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll. Now, just so you know, that's what we're reading right now. This Isaiah is the scroll that was written. And if you don't believe me, if you could read Hebrew, you can go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, out there in the museum there, of they have an actual special place out near the Qumran. They have an actual museum there that houses an original manuscript of the book of Isaiah. Not a single word has been changed from what you read in these pages right here. It's so fantastic when you think about our evidence in the history of our Bible. It's fantastic. But here, Isaiah writes it down, and we're reading it this evening together, that it may be for a time to come. In other words, this is a prophetic scripture, and a prophetic scripture always has significance. And it says it's going to be for a time to come forever and ever, meaning the word of God is forever and ever. It always will be established, regardless of how many people may try to eliminate it, and multitudes have tried through millenniums of attempts. And it still exists today, strong and secure. And it's why you should find confidence and comfort in the scriptures. It's a book worthy of trusting, worthy of our trust. So that is a rebellious people. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Notice the word will not. Will, involving the will, involving choice. This is not about cannot or might not. They will not. So they're going to hear the word, but they choose not to do the word. They choose not to live the word. And I can't help thinking that we have this condition in our world today. The word of God is there. The word of God is clear. We have it in our churches, in our lives, in our Christian lives, in our Christian circles. We hear what is right. We know what is right, but we go the way of James, who says you become hearers of the word, but not doers. We need to become doers, not hearers only. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits to us. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. I like what Timothy writes about this, or Paul writes to Timothy about in the last days, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Here we see this. That was not a new thing, but Paul is talking about that in the last days. He's prophesying. This is how we'll be in the last days. Well, this is how it was in the old days. This is how it exactly was. We don't want to hear the truth. Don't give us the truth. Just tell us everything's going to be okay. We don't want the truth. We want political correctness. We want to be tolerant. We don't want the truth. We don't care to hear about the truth. Just tell us smooth things, things easy to take, easy to receive, and get out of our way with all of this God stuff. Well, unfortunately, they're going to get their wish. That will be a prayer that will be answered eventually. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them. That was God's opinion of the nations that they went to trust in. Those people are oppressive people. Don't you remember? You were in bondage to Egypt. Now you're going back to Egypt to find comfort and help and security. You were in bondage. They are oppressive people. I'm not, God is saying. I'm not an oppressive God. I'm allowing you your freedom. You can do as you wish. I just wish you'd come see me when you've got problems, when you're having troubles. But because you despise this word, I can't imagine, you know, here we are tonight because we love the word. But there are people who despise the word and have done everything in their power to make the word something not worth reading. This is not a good place to be. Don't be one who despises the word. Therefore, verse 13, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. So an unstable foundation is what it's talking about. A foundation that you may have built for yourself, but it's built upon sand, and it only takes the right opportunity, the right circumstance, and it'll all come crashing down. Because you despise the word. If you despise the word, remember, the word of God is like a foundation. It builds a foundation. We talked about it earlier in Isaiah 28, where you lay the word of God one line upon line, precept upon precept. It's like laying bricks. You lay a solid foundation with bricks, and that foundation has to be solid and sure and straight. But if it's not done properly, then it's going to be shaky and unstable and won't hold the weight of whatever it is you're going to build upon it. If you build your life upon a shaky foundation, you're in big trouble. But the solid foundation of the Word of God is what we're supposed to build our lives upon. And Christ being the chief cornerstone, of course. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. So he's going to break he's talking about making like a pot to carry your life in, but it's going to be broken into pieces so much so you're not even going to be able to utilize any of the pieces for anything. You're not going to be able to use a little piece of it to drink a cup of water from because it'll be so shattered. That's how complete the destruction will be because you despise the word. Not a good place to be. There are going to be a lot of people, countless people, who will ultimately come to that realization because they've rejected the word of God. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. So the idea here, of course, is the offer to the Lord, from the Lord. I know what you've done, and I know where you're heading, but if you will return, you're going to be saved. If you'll come to me, you'll find that rest in confidence. The confidence or faith shall be your strength. But here's the sad thing. You wouldn't do it, but you would not. It reminds me of what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You were not willing. I wanted to bring you under my care, but you wouldn't let me. I wonder how many of us could hear this word tonight. How God wants to be our protector. How God wants to help us through that trial. God wants to be our foundation. He wants to be our strength, but you wouldn't let him. You wouldn't let him do that thing, whatever it may be. And he's saying, but if you'll turn to me now, we'll put it all right. You'll find rest. You'll have confidence. You'll find safety and strength if you'll come. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, my own strength. Therefore, you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift, or they will have faster horses. because you're not going to escape. You can't escape. The Lord wants to give you his best. And reality is the trouble is coming. And so the only wise thing to do is to trust in the Lord. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and a banner, and as a banner on a hill. Now, this is an interesting thing because we studied this. There was a promise given to the children of Israel in Leviticus chapter 26 and in verse 8, where God says that if you walk in my statutes, in verse 3, I should say, keep my commandments, then he says, I will give you rain in its season, and I'll take care of you. And in verse 8, he says, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. This is if they honored the word of God, if they honored him. Later on in chapter 26 of Leviticus, in verse 14, God said, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all of these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, if your soul detests my judgments so that you do not perform my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when one pursues you. Well, what are we seeing here? Back in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. This is what's going to happen to you, Judah. They're going to see one person, and they're going to be so frightened that they're just going to turn and run because of the roar of one person. When the threat of five of you, at the threat of five you shall flee, he says. This is a complete reversal of the promise that God gave to them if they only kept his word. Hold his word in honor. Hold his name in honor. Hold him in faith. Verse 18 of chapter 30, therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And it's an interesting thing, and something that I think is very difficult to justify. How do you justify the two phrases here? Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. What is he going to wait for? Oh, he's going to wait for your enemies to overrun you. And that's gracious? Doesn't make sense to me. How many of you have ever gone through a difficult time, a very hard time? And at the end of the trial, you look back and think, wow, that was the Lord. Maybe you didn't even see it then. Maybe you saw it a few years later. And you realize, boy, if I hadn't have done that, I couldn't stand in this day because of what God did back then. I can't tell you how many stories I have like that in my own personal life. The struggles, the strivings. And I wondered, why was God punishing me at that time? Where was God at this time? Maybe I even accused him falsely and unjustly. I accused him of doing something harshly against me for no reason, for no cause. And then later on in my life, I realized, oh, he had all the right in the world. He had all the reason in the world, and it was a good reason. And now I stand, I see the grace of God. Well, I tell you, sometimes the grace of God can hurt, but we don't realize it. But we have to keep the promise of the Lord that all things work for good, period. It doesn't mean that while everything's working toward the good, I'm going to understand it all. Because we don't understand it all. Because God's ways are far beyond our ways. And I'll tell you, his ways may often include suffering in order to bring glory. And that does not compute in my pea brain. It doesn't make sense to me. But that's God's economy. That's how he works. He works it in a way that suffering brings glory, and only God can do that. Only God can do that. He's the one who promised to bring beauty from ashes. How is that possible? To us, ashes is something that doesn't make sense. It's over. It's done. Oh, God has a way. We just don't always know his ways. And the problem we have is we always try to make God fit into our ways. That's when we become frustrated. that his ways are past our finding out. His ways are higher than our ways. And so our only thing to do, as it says at the end, blessed can also be interpreted, happy are all those who wait for him. Wait for him to work it all out. Wait for him to bring it all to pass. Then if you wait, you see, oh, it was grace. It was mercy. It was good. So wait. And he works all things for good if you wait on the Lord and watch. For the people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Listen, are you in need of the grace of God right now? Well, cry out to him. That's what he's saying. When he hears your cry, he'll give you his grace. So don't hesitate any longer. Go into your closet and groan. Groan. Cry out from the deepest part of your soul, and you'll see the grace of God flood your heart, flood your mind, flood your life. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, have you ever eaten the bread of adversity? I like mine with olive oil, but I'll tell you what, we all have to eat the bread of adversity at some time or another and drink the water of affliction. It's a part of that process of grace that helps us to see glory and appreciate his glory. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers for what they are. And funny how adversity helps our eyesight and affliction helps our hearing. I never thought that was, if you have a hearing problem, well, just wait on the Lord. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Ah, and it's interesting, I noticed this, it's how the hearing, you'll hear it behind you. And it made me think about repentance. Repentance means to turn around. And you hear it behind you. Sometimes, you know, we can miss what the Lord wants to do, and the Lord says, no, this is the way. That still, small voice, you know, this is the way. Follow it. Walk in that way. It's not the, why did you miss it? Well, it wasn't obvious. The Lord's ways are not all the time the obvious way. And yet, he'll speak to us if we're willing to listen to him. This is the way. Walk in it. And whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Interesting, the word unclean thing, for those of you who want to hear this, it's a menstrual cloth is what the word literally means. It's really giving you the picture of how gross this is. What he's saying is once you hear that voice and turn around, you're going to turn around and you're going to realize, what was I thinking? All of these idols, these images of gold and silver, what was I thinking? And you'll be disgusted with yourself that you even allowed yourself to go for those things. I tell you, there are certain things in my life that I say that with, and what was I thinking giving my attention to that thing? What was I thinking making that a priority of my life? Why did I prioritize that thing, those people, those? What was I thinking in those circumstances? Those are the things that defiled my life. Those are the things that took me away from the Lord. Now I look back and I think those are the things that make me sick. They disgust me that I allowed myself. And that's where repentance comes in. I repent and I turn away and suddenly I realize, ew, that's gross. Whereas before, it was everything to me. I had to have it. I wanted it. That's the blindness of sin. It's the blindness of our own deception, our own rebelliousness. We thought we were so wise. We thought we were so smart. We thought we're smarter than everyone else. We have all of these ideas, these opinions. They're so much mine. They become idolatrous because they become more important to us than anything else that God would have for us. Suddenly that becomes our life, our vision, our purpose for living. Until we come to see God as he really is and we repent of those things. Verse 23, then he will give the rain for your seed. Remember, we read that back in Leviticus just a moment ago. Then the rain will come after repentance, after you get it right. with which you sow the ground, the bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day, in the day of your repentance, your cattle will feed in large pastures. Everything will be peaceful. Likewise, the oxen, the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water. Talk about a pleasant thing that's going to happen. Verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be sevenfold. Of course, talking about the blessings on the agriculture. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Imagine the bruises and the wounds come from their own disobedience and rejection, and we sometimes can be our worst enemies. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Now, this is not the picture of my God. I don't want this to be my God, but guess what? It is. It is our God. This is the attitude of our God towards sin and rebellion. This attitude of our God and this judgment of our God is what Jesus experienced on the cross for your sin, for our rebellion, for our sin. And that's what was meted out against Jesus, who took the place of our being punished. And so we're grateful to Jesus for that. But there are those who reject the work of Christ. And therefore, this punishment must come. Now, this is the judgment against Assyria. Assyria is the ones that is the nation that's coming against. It came against Israel, now coming against Judah. But God says, "No, I'm going to take care of them." And in verse 29, "You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart, as one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps and in battles and brandishing and he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Interesting, verse 33. Tophet, the word means a place of burning. It has become a place of burning. Now, outside of Jerusalem, just outside of the city walls, there's a valley called the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was the place, it was a deep valley. It was a place where they would take their trash and they would burn their trash in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, it's an interesting place because over a course of time, in fact, in Jeremiah chapter 7, it talks about this valley of the son of Hinnom. In this valley, God rebukes the children of Israel because it was there that they would take their children and offer them in that burning furnace, offer their children to Molech, to this false pagan god, and there they would destroy their children. And so God said, "You guys built it, but that's what's going to happen to you in your rebellion and your rejection." Interesting. The word Valley of Hinnom in the Hebrew is Gehenom. Gehenom, or Gehenna, is the Hebrew word for hell. And an interesting thing that is taking place in here. In other words, God is saying, because of your rejection, there is a very, very stiff penalty to be paid because of that. And of course, this is a horrible thing that the Assyrians are going to experience in their rejection of God. All right, chapter 31 begins with another woe, and that's why we want to conclude it tonight as well, because it has this this double woe. Woe to the children in verse 1 of chapter 30, to the rebellious children, and woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and they rely on horses who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Are you getting a theme here? You see the theme here? This is very practical stuff for us. This isn't just some history book. This is how we can learn from the mistakes of the children of Israel. They were notorious for the rejection of the Lord and looking to others for help instead of the Holy One of Israel. We can learn from that. Now, maybe we've had our own personal experience in doing that, but we can learn that it's wiser for us to look to the Lord for our help. You know, we sang the song tonight. I look to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. I don't look to the hills. You know, that's where I used to look. I used to look to earthly help. I look to heaven. That's where we have to learn to turn our eyes to heaven for help. You know, we don't want to trust in horses or in chariots. Remember Psalm, is it 20? Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of our God. That's the strength that we have. Some will trust in the power of man. Some will trust in military might, perhaps, but Christians are educated to trust in the Lord and Him only, and that's the one that we will seek. But who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord? Let's seek the Lord. Yet He also is wise, and He will bring disaster. In His wisdom, He will bring disaster and will not recant on that. That's what it says. Will not call back His words. He will not retract those words of disaster because justice has to be served. But will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now, keep something in mind. We have a liberal thinking world, very often a liberal thinking church, and many of our Christian churches today have eliminated the notion of hell and eliminated the notion of any judgment. Obviously, God is just. He must deal with sinfulness. He has to do so. Judgment has to come. Here, in His wisdom, He must bring disaster. He must. He has to punish sin. He has to punish those who are against Him. And so what does He call them? I will arise against the house of evildoers. Evildoers. And there's another movement, and especially, you know, in political circles, that evil doesn't exist. God has a different opinion, therefore I have to reject the opinion of a secular government or a secular thinker or a secular mind that says there's no such thing as evil. God knows there is, and God's people knows that there is. And so those who work evil will have to experience the judgment of the Lord. The only escape to that is to give your heart to Jesus Christ and repent. It's the only escape that you have in avoiding the punishment of this God who is justice. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall and those who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. So they're just men. They can't help themselves. Only God can help, and that's who we turn to. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he, God, will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. And so the Lord is going to get very personal when it comes to his defense of Jerusalem and his nation, Israel, in the last days. Of course, as you heard this past Sunday, God has a certain plan for Israel, one that is definite and will be worked out. And he's going to be very defensive about getting that plan worked out. And so it's important we get on board with God, as verse 6 says, "Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted." The children of Israel. That's why, as we look at this now in the historical context, Israel by this time in this prophecy is already overrun by the Assyrians because they deeply revolted. Interesting. "For in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold," sin. You see that? That's what it says here. These idols, he's just plainly says, it's sin. Anything, anything that comes before God in your life, you can call it whatever you want, but God calls it sin. It's as simple as that. Whatever that may be. If it's a person, it's a habit, it's an activity, an addiction, whatever you may want to call it, it's sin, because it's more powerful, more prevalent, more prioritized in your life than your love for God. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And that's what Jesus taught us. To have anything else more precious to you in your life than that is simply sin, is what the Bible says, which your own hands have made for yourselves. Your own hands have made it. "Then Assyria shall fall by the sword, but not of man." Man is not going to take him out. Remember, Egypt is just men, as he said earlier, and not God. The Egyptians are. Their horses are just flesh. They're not spirit. But I'll tell you what, he says, the Assyrians are going to fall, and you're going to see them fall. In fact, this is what it's all about here. He says, "You put your trust in the Lord in everything, depending on nothing else, seeking nothing else, wanting nothing else, trusting nothing else, then watch." That's what he says. Verse 8, "Then watch, because the Assyrians will fall, but by a sword not of man's making. God is going to bring them down. A sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor." The Assyrians are going to be destroyed, is what he's saying. Just watch, if you just trust me. "He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." So God's promise that he's going to deal with Assyria. Now we come into chapter 32, and we can quickly do this chapter. It's actually 32 and 33 seem to go together. It is the promise of a righteous king to come, and many believe that this king is Hezekiah that is supposed to come. That is in the near sense. Obviously, it does make a case for the distant fulfillment in the coming of Christ. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, a prince will rule with justice." Certainly, that sounds like Jesus Christ. But we also know that Hezekiah was such a king. So was Josiah such a king in the nation of Israel. Both were very righteous men and did wonders for the nation of Israel. "A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Hezekiah certainly fits this bill. "The eyes of those who see will not be dim, the ears of those who hear will listen. So the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fall." And all of this is saying, and as we're going to see in verses 7 and 8, that the wicked or the foolish will be known for their foolishness, and the generous or the good will be known for their goodness. and they will be able to call it like it is. You know, we're living in an age when all of that's getting blurred now, as you know. And we're not sure what's good anymore. We're not sure what's right, how to speak, what's right to speak, what is politically right, politically correct. We there's so many things, very confusing. All of that's going to be wiped away. Verse 8, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. And all of it, you know, to the praise of God. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women. It's interesting. He says, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. The point here is that complacency is a bad thing. Complacency is something we all experience in our Christian life. Complacency is a very dangerous place to be. Complacency is a false contentment, believing that you are in a place where you're okay with. Without realizing it, it's very easy to just start slipping backwards in your Christian faith. And so the idea here, of course, the word from the Lord to us tonight is if you're in a complacent state, it's time to change that. Shake yourself up. And the good news is, if you're not willing to shake yourself up, the Lord will probably do that for you. That's the good news. And he does so because he loves you. And it says in verse 11, tremble, strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, gird sackcloth on your waist. And it's sometimes I see where God takes it upon himself to do this for us, and he does so through trials and calamity that come upon our lives when we're complacent. And I suppose there's a couple ways we can do this. If we sense complacency in our lives, we can hear the command is strip yourselves, make yourselves bare. In other words, do something in your life that's going to get you or shake you out of this complacent condition. Get yourself through it. Get out of it. Whatever it takes, make it happen. Because if you don't, it's going to happen anyway, and you won't be prepared for it. So it really is incumbent upon the believer to get himself out of this place. You know, Jesus talked about it to the church of Laodicea, being lukewarm, not a good place to be. Don't be lukewarm, not a good place. You want to break yourself free from that. And we can do so. We do so, of course, by returning to our first love, finding ourselves in love with Jesus again, returning to the Word of God. Even though you may not feel like you want to read, you go and you force yourself to read anyway and break through that, push yourself through it. Make yourself find that place of infatuation with Christ once again and break out of the complacency. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Until. Now, here's another remedy for complacency. A fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon your life. Remember that Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the tense there in the Greek is, you should be constantly being filled with the Spirit of God. Certainly a remedy for complacency. Certainly something that every one of us needs to remind ourselves on a regular basis. Oh, Holy Spirit, come upon my life. Holy Spirit, fill me afresh. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Holy Spirit, come into my life. Take me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but give me more of the Spirit of God upon my life. And then it says, when the Spirit is poured out upon from on high, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Do you see? The experience of the complacent life is replaced with fruitfulness. This is definitely where we want to be, and definitely we see the effect of God's Spirit and God's renewal upon our lives. Fruitfulness, once again, that's what we're called to, fruitfulness. And sometimes, before we can be fruitful, we have to prune, be pruned. And that's another remedy for complacency. That's what it's talking about. You know, become bare, become, make yourself bare, sackcloth, ashes, waste, sackcloth on your waist, meaning you're pruning yourself from these things that make you complacent. You'll become fruitful again, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever when God's Spirit is poured out. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation when God's Spirit is poured out, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places when God's Spirit is poured out. And though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, God's Spirit will see you through. Because blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. In other words, it's describing an experience, an existence of confidence, security, of serenity, because we're walking in the Spirit. This is where we want to become, all of us. We want to come to this place as Christians. So, that felt good. Isaiah, wonderful, wonderful prophetic verses. And you know, do you see the prophetic value as prophecy means something to us today? We've applied it to our own practical life and the purpose of our world today. You see how valuable we are, Christians, to our communities, to our society. We are helping our society in ways they don't even realize. Do you realize when the rapture of the church takes place, society will not benefit? Our presence here today is a help and a benefit to our society. Even though they try their hardest to rid us from their consciousness or from their awareness, God has us here. We have a preserving effect upon our society. And while we're here, we have to make it count for something. And we must let our light shine. We must be salt in this world, salt of the earth. Jesus has asked us to do that. And so long as we're here, we can't hide. We can't go into some convent. We can't buy land up in the mountains and go and stay there forever. He wants us right where we are, doing what we're doing, making an impact in every way possible. He has not called us to make Democrats or Republicans. He's called us to make disciples. And so everything that we do has to be about bringing people into the understanding of faith in Jesus Christ. Everything that we do. And so may we all be about the Lord's business doing that work. And in the meantime, we stand up for what is right and what is good and what is holy. That's why, you know, we talked about the hate crimes thing. We have to be free to speak. But never fear, because in places where the gospel has been completely silenced, the Christian church flourishes nonetheless. We always win. Always, because Jesus has already won the victory for us.